had our three spiritual enemies. And we are going to again today make some contrast and similarity. One of the things I hope you'll notice as I'm teaching this, that we can't really put all three enemies in columns and think of them as completely separate, because there's an interaction. So it's true that each of the three enemies have a core modus operandi, so to speak, but it's also true that there is interaction. And today, we're going to emphasize in the world system, what I'm trying to do is two things every week. One is that I'm going to show you one of the elements of the world system or two, but then I'm at the same time going in and backfilling some of the methodology of how the world system operates, because I don't want to get into the list concept. But the world system, as we've been developing for several weeks, is not a thing. The world system is the organization in which Satan tries to control the sin nature. The word operative word there is tries. Control the sin nature of unsaved and saved men. Why do you say and saved men? Well, because a lot of Christians are not acting like they're saved, and they're in the same auspices or the same categories as unsaved when they're behaving like that. Now, then you can, a quick and dirty definition of the world system is where two or more unsaved people are met together to do anything. But it goes beyond that, because there's the residual artifacts and things that deal with the world system. But I want to reinforce, if you turn to Ephesians, the second chapter, I want to reinforce this concept that the world system has an interlink to the flesh. Now, where we're going to see here, we've been here to this passage before, looking at other things. There's many truths and many concepts in these two verses. But what I want to show you today is the interaction between the world system and the flesh. Now, what I'm going to do then is show you two passages where it reinforces the concept that we've developed the last 2 weeks, where when Cain slew Abel, we know this, and I gave it to you in your notes if you ever need the link. The reason we know the world system started in Genesis 4 is because of the 11th chapter of the book of Luke, the 50th verse, says that's when it started. A good clue. Now we can go back to the 4th chapter of the book of Genesis, and we can see the elements of the world system. And it was because there wasn't a great population then, but it became a tremendous amount of people very quickly. But Satan wanted to rule men, and he couldn't rule men if they were killing off each other. So one of the things that surprised Satan when Adam and Eve fell is that human beings got a sin nature, a bent of or a propensity to thwart God's purpose, a desire on their own to have put their will above what God's will is for their life. And here in these two sections, we're going to see how the world system appeals to that bent nature. Satan can't just have it go do whatever they want. Now, I showed you from Scripture previously how the world system is beneficial to unsaved people, because if it weren't any kind of governance, if there weren't any kind of rules, it would be mayhem. Everybody would be wearing those black outfits and black masks and calling themselves Antifa. Complete anarchy. On the other hand, it also has some benefit to Christians. In Romans, the 13th chapter, it very clearly says that people who are in charge, and Nero was in charge at that point, that we are to honor them, not the person, but the position, because there's an order in the world. And Nero wasn't there unless God permitted it. Never forget, nothing ever occurred that God didn't determine to occur. Now, there were many choices. And from a human point of view, we have the responsibility of what we do. Satan is responsible for what he does. But from God's point of view, seeing the past, the present, and the future all at the same time and keeping them sequentially in his thinking, He can look forward and know how these beings, including Satan, are going to react, and says, okay, I'm going to let that occur. From Satan's point of view, he's culpable. From God's point of view, he knew it would happen. And there were other alternatives. Now, that brings us to Ephesians, the second chapter. In this passage, there are many concepts, but watch what I point out. Verse 2. Talking to Christians about what they, how they behaved before they were saved. Wherein in times past you ordered your lifestyle as according to the age. Now we haven't developed it yet, but it's going to take one or two Sundays. We're going to show you that there is an interaction between the age and the world. A lot of times in your King James, they translate it the same way. This present evil age has the God of this present evil age is the same person who's in charge of the world system. The evil age is a descriptor of the things that occur during this period of time from the from the Garden of Gethsemane up until the rapture. Okay, verse 2. Wherein in times past you ordered your lifestyle as measured by the age with the quality of this world system. So there you have the world system. According to the ruler. Prince is a fancy word for ruler. The ruler of the authority of the air. So it's talking about earth. The spirit, that would be, here the word spirit is talking about a being called Satan. He's a spirit. He's intangible. You can't touch him. Works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all had our routine way of life in the times past, and in the lust from the flesh. So what it's saying here is that Satan constructed the world system because there's lusts that come from the flesh that need to be channeled. Also, you have the age, which we haven't developed yet in terms of how it operates. The age essentially shows, by the evil age, it shows by contrast how righteous God is. Satan didn't frame the age. Christ framed the ages. Satan's the god of this age. And an age isn't a thing. It's a period of a sequence of, not time, a sequence of events that demonstrates something about God, either in a negative or positive manner. So here you have one of the reasons I don't like the list, although we'll do it eventually, the three enemies all in three columns, because there is an interaction. Satan, in fact, let's turn over to 1 John, the second chapter. You'll see it there. We're going to develop, we've been to this section before, but we'll see something different or emphasize something different in this verse. 1 John, the second chapter in the 15th verse. Stop loving the world. That would be the world system. Now, what does that mean? How do you love an inanimate object? Or something that's not a thing. It's an organization. It's values. It's values. Boy, if there ever was a more pertinent verse, applicable verse than in today's time, it's this verse. Don't direct divine quality of love towards the values of the world system. Where do we go to get our values? Always back to Scripture. Stop loving, as talking to the young men here. Very quickly, we're not going to spend a lot of time on it today. You have a gradation of maturity here. You have the young men, which is he's talking to in the 15th verse, who have overcome the flesh and have had a reasonable amount of withstanding Satan. Now he comes down to the third enemy, and that's the order in verse 15. Stop loving the world system, its values. Neither the things that are in the world. Now that would be unsaved people included in that. If anyone loves the world, the love concerning or regarding the Father is not in him. Now, what can you get from that verse? Well, today we're going to point out one thing. And that's that Satan's world system is in direct opposition to God's plan. So we have two things. The world system is developed to channel the lust of the flesh, of the human sin nature. The world system is also simultaneously developed or designed by Satan to completely oppose God. Because if somebody's enamored with the world system, a Christian, what are they not enamored with? God. The two are in opposition. They're antipodal. They're exact opposites. They're exact antonyms. But the world system, before we go on, is so tricky. Let's just do that now. Keep your finger here and go with me to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. This will describe it better than I can. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. In this context, you have a guy that was goofing up. I call him Oedipus. If you know your Greek tragedies, you know what I'm talking about. And Oedipus Rex, I think. He was really causing a problem with the testimony of the church. Paul has told him to kick the guy out. Now, I want you to picture two things. When they kick him out of the church remains pure. And in fact, that's why churches should be. When we come here and meet together, it's one place that we don't have to deal with the values of the world system. There's no it bathroom. I think that's he and she. No it's. No tweeners. So when we come here, that's what Paul is saying, when we meet together, we should be set apart. That's holy, set apart. We should be individually, ceremonially clean, and it's our one place to take a mental shower away from the world system. And you don't pollute the church and get all the values of the church, such as business values, such as moral values, such as growth values, any of those values in the church. You've polluted the church and you've ruined the sanctity and the place where we can come together and get away from it all and take the mental shower. Now, having said that, that brings us down to verse 9 of the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I wrote unto you in a letter not to company or have regular acquaintance with fornicators. So if you know somebody's jumping the fence for being, bringing it, because we got kids in here. If somebody's jumping the fence, that's not somebody you invite to your house every night. You don't invite them over to watch the Super Bowl with you, thinking you might get them straight. But you cannot completely get away from those kind of people, because I've worked with those people. I know you have too. What does it say in the next verse? Yet not altogether. In other words, don't do it on a friendly, all the time basis, but you can't get away from these people, these immoral, you can't get away from them completely. Not altogether with the fornicators of the world system, or with the covetousness, or the robbers, or the idolaters. Then one must needs go out of the world. You can't get away from them. You know that this store does something, you go and buy what you got to do and get out of here. But don't invite them over for the Super Bowl. Well, I don't watch the Super Bowl anymore since they got woke anyway. So. But don't invite them over for friendly stuff. Just keep it on a business level. So what we're saying is, there's two groups here in this concept. When we come together to the church, we should be ceremonially clean. Reasonably. When we go out there, we put on our raincoat. Because we're going to get slime on us. But we should be able to take off our raincoat when we get here. And gloves, however you want to picture that. Now, you thought I forgot where I was, but I was over in 1 John, the 2nd chapter. And I put a marker there. 1 John, the 2nd chapter. So what we're saying is, we're in the world, this is John 15, but not of the world. We use the world, But we don't have our allegiance to the world. And I'm going to give you a very practical application to that, and just if we get to it later on. Now in John, back in John 2, and we want to look at I'm going to read verse 15, but we're going to 16. Stop loving the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love regarding or concerning the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, put a colon now. So all that is in the world, colon, and the next phrases are going to explain what's in the world. The lust regarding the flesh. Do you see that? The lust regarding, not from, the lust regarding the flesh. So the world system then is designed, again, here's another verse, to channel or in some way curb the world system or curb the sin nature. Let's keep going. It tells you how it does it. The lust of the flesh, the lust regarding the eyes. Now, what would that involve? That involved the, according to 1 Peter 2, verse 9, that would involve the flesh, wouldn't it? Which is, that goes through the soul. So according to just that one phrase, what's one of the things the world system appeals to? The soul. Through the eye gate, the lust of the eyes and the pride of physical life. That's the word for life, bios. Physical life is not out of as the source, the Father, but is out of the source, the world. So if a person has an appeal that comes through the eye gate that is contrary to Scripture, where is it coming from? The world system. What's it going to appeal to? The flesh. It's going to appeal to the flesh. Now start applying these concepts as we go through each of these individual elements of the world system. You've got to apply them to your life. And we're going to apply one, Lord willing, and we get there. Now, because of time, I'm going to do some summary. I have the verses listed in your outline, but I'm not going to take the time for it. Let's go to each verse. Prior to the fall, Genesis 1:29, I think I got that right in my memory. Genesis 1:29 says that, and in fact, if you turn there, it says that they are to multiply and fill full the earth. The word fill full means spread out. Every acre, except where there was water, was inhabitable on the earth's surface prior to Genesis 11. It was one landmass, and it was flat, and it was completely inhabitable. Now after Genesis 11, come over 7 years after we're gone, when Christ starts the millennium, every surface is going to be on earth is going to be inhabitable. So prior to the fall and prior to Genesis 11, men spread out. And then when they spread out, guess what? This is going to come into what we're going to study today. When you're spread out and you're self-sufficient, guess what happens? There's less rules. There's less organization. And in fact, one of the reasons I haven't lived in the city limits for many years is because there's less rules. I can build a shed. I can do some stuff that I can't do in the city. Bang, bang, and that kind of stuff. So remember that. The way God designed mankind was to be self-sufficient prior to the fall in Genesis 11, and that Christ returns, when the perfect government comes back, everybody will be self-sufficient. I gave you the verses. You can look them up. Now that brings us to Genesis 4. Genesis 4. So this is a result of, remember in this context, in Genesis 4 we're going to get the elements of the world system, because in verse 17, Cain does exactly the opposite of what he's told to do. He's told to wander around. And Cain builds a city. When he builds a city, he is doing it, we know from the New Testament, because Satan directs him to do that, or influences him to do that, and it's called urbanization. Urbanization is one of the greatest tools of the world system. Out I always, this is, I have to tell you how my mind works. If you go like 20 miles west on Highway 26, way out in a pasture, it used to be a pasture, it's not anymore, they put these houses up that are right next to each other. And I, when they put that up, now why would anybody go way out there to live right next to somebody? You could just do that in the city. Well, the reason is because of zoning. It's advantageous to government to have people in closer proximity. Rapid transit is all part of that process. They're easier to control. And the more that they're together, the more rules there are. You have, well, I better go the way, I think like our dear president. You have the UN, then you have the United States, then you have a state, then you have a county, and if you live in a city, you have a city. And if you live around here, you have a tri-county government that's packed in there. So you've got different layers. The more you get people congregated together, the more rules there are. That's a fact. And that's the world system. Now we're going to skip down to verse 23 in the fourth chapter. And it's going to be, take some reasoning to figure out what's going on here. Remember, Cain could not, well, let's look at verse 15 first. And the Lord said unto Cain, therefore, whosoever slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Keep seven in your mind. Now let's go over to verse 23. And Lamech, this is, you got to realize, if people aren't dying until they're 700 or 800 years old, and they're just multiplying, and we only have the record of some of the men, probably by the time you get into chapter 4, you've got millions of people. It's just, think rabbits, okay? Because there's not a lot of disease. Now down in verse 23. And Lamech, by the way, who did Abel and Cain marry? Who did they marry? Well, their sisters, obviously. So it went fast. Okay, verse 23. And Lamech, you don't have any nepotism restricted until the law. It's not until Exodus 19 and the implementation of the law where you couldn't marry a first and I think even a second cousin. But up till then, it was all fair game. Okay, verse 23. And Lamech, I'm just trying to tell you, there's millions of people by the time we get here. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man who wounded me, probably should read, and a young man because I'm hurting. This is kind of difficult Hebrew to translate because it's in poetic form and it's designed to be mathematical, and so it's sort of hard to get to. But apparently he got hurt by probably a brawl or something, and in that he decided. Now here's his reasoning, verse 24. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, seven times, then Lamech 70 times. I'm 10 times better than that guy. That sucker's got a mark on his head, and I don't. So I'm better than that. Now, how do I get human government from that? Turn with me to Romans, the 13th chapter. Romans, the 13th chapter. And we want to look at the, we'll just look at a phrase in verse 4. Now in verses 1 through 5, it's talking about human government and how they can, that we're to be submissive to the government that is. That's why as a Christian, we can never be part of a rebellion at its beginning. When there's already two sides, we can pick a side. But we can't start or facilitate or initiate any kind of rebellion against the government, even if you have more moral authority than they did when we founded our country. We as Christians can't do it. Now, once it's already there, you can pick a side. But here's what it's saying about government. And this, remember, Nero was in charge. Verse 4. For he is a minister of God to you to do that which makes God happy. But if you do that which is unfitting in character, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. So there's our descriptor. What is human government? Human government, you can prove it's a government when they have authority or power over your life. Whether that's incarceration or it's actually taking your life. That's human government. That's human government. Now we want to look at, as a Christian, you, as a Christian, turn to second chapter of 1 Corinthians. As a Christian, you should look at Washington, D.C. and think, I wonder how many demons and angels are manipulating what's going on there. You should look at Salem or Olympia. And I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to develop today, you can look over in 1 Kings about chapter 19. Behind every king, behind any great ruler, there's at least two spirit beings. There's a good angel and a bad angel. The reason that over in 1 Corinthians, or over in Colossians 1:16, it names the ranks of angels, and one of them is named thrones. Why would they be named thrones? Because there's one behind every throne. A good one and a bad one. So as Christians, we should look and see in our mind's eye, when we see human government, we can see that there are mandarins. Who pulls the puppet strings? The operators are pulling the puppet strings of the mannequins behind the scenes. And what are they? Well, the ones that do bad are fallen angels or demons, and the ones that restrict them are angels. Now I'm going to show you the bad ones. It's over in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to show you this from Scripture. 1 Corinthians, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 2:8, and then we're going to go back to two other verses and come back here to show you what it really means. 1 Corinthians 2:8, but none of the rulers, remember princes has to do with rulers, none of the rulers of this age, now we've connected the word age, this is the evil age, and the world system over in Ephesians 2:2, if you remember that. If none of the rulers of this age, let's do that right now. Keep your finger here and go over to 2 Corinthians 4. So we'll connect this back to Satan. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In whom the God of this age, that's Satan, back over to 1 Corinthians 2:8, when it's talking about this present evil age, the God of this present evil age is Satan. Okay, back over to 1 Corinthians 2:8. Which none of the rulers of this age, that would be the demons, plural would be demons, knew. For if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Wait a minute. I thought the Jews told the Romans to kill Christ. Well, actually, you know, nobody killed Christ. He gave up his own life. But God looks at that and says all of mankind is guilty of it, not just the Jews. All of mankind's guilty of it. But this verse, I'm going to show you the real meaning of it. We can find out if we go back to the book of John. Keep your finger here. Go back to the book of John. I'm going to prove to you that it's not talking about humans. The book of John, and we want to look at the 12th chapter and the 31st verse. 12th chapter and the 31st verse. This is the night before he dies. Jesus is prophesying what's going to happen. Now is the judgment of this world system. Now shall the prince of this world system be cast out. Look over at chapter 14, verse 30, and you'll see who this is. For the prince of this world comes, and you find that he is the ruler of this world system. Over the 30th chapter. Now let's go back over to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Or second chapter in the 8th verse. Which none of the princes, that would be demons, who manipulated both the Jews and the Romans. Which none of the princes of this age, because the princes, the rulers belong to the age, not the humans. Knew, experientially, for had if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord regarding his glory. In other words, they didn't realize they were doing God's plan. The world system and the evil age are designed to completely be the opposite of God's plan. And here, in a sense, God duped them into doing what he wanted, to have the perfect sacrifice. Now let's go back in our thinking to this human government. Satan is the ruler, and let's do that one more time. Let's go to Luke, the fourth chapter. We've done it over in the book of Matthew, but let's do it in Luke, the fourth chapter. You need to realize, this is your proof first. Satan is the ruler of all, is the ultimate ruler, not the ultimate, is the ruler of all human governments. Which makes me always laugh when they say, well, the United States is a Christian country. Oh, yeah, that's why we have three bathrooms. Okay, Luke, the fourth chapter. Verse, this is a valid temptation that Satan is giving Jesus. Verse 5. And the devil takes Jesus up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world system at a moment of time. That's a miracle. And the devil said to Jesus, all this authority I will give you, and the glory, there's a glory to the world system of them, for it, now watch how I do this verb, has been in the past delivered to me, and to whomever I desire, I can give it. It's a very different view of government. Now, just in terms of application, I thought it'd be interesting to apply it in just one area. I'm going to tell you a historical fact. It's not. There was a. He went to. There was a young man who went to Salem Baptist Church. I've been there. It's the one right on the bridge, a big one, right before you go across. It's First Baptist. Okay, I've been there for funerals and a few things back in the day. They used to be very conservative. In the 50s, there was a fundamental pastor there who taught dispensationalism. He got a guy in the that taught the high school and college age group, a teacher who taught dispensationalism. That guy got into politics. You know him as Mark Hatfield. He became a senator. And in that process, he didn't understand what dispensationalism is anymore. So what I'm telling you is a practical application of what I'm going to show you from Scripture. Turn with me to James, the fourth chapter and the fourth verse. We looked at this in a different, saw some different emphases last week, but I want to look at it again. You spiritual, that's James 4:4. I'm interpreting for you, we've been here before. You spiritual adulterers and adulteresses, can't leave out the women. Don't you intellectually know that friendship with the world is hostility concerning God? What did that politician who taught, not just heard it, but taught dispensationalism and the plan of salvation correctly, what did he have to do to deny dispensationalism? He had to compromise, didn't he? When he compromised, what did he do? He took the values of the world system so he could grow, he could gain in that hierarchy of the world system. When he did that, everybody says he's a nice guy and he was a moral guy. But what does God say? It was hostility to him. Hostility is another word for enemy. Last part of the verse. Whosoever there determines to be a friend of the world system constitutes, is stronger than is, constitutes themselves the enemy of God. That can be a Christian. That can be a Christian. So the question I ask in your notes, I thought we'd apply the world government to a specific, can a Christian be very extremely involved in politics? Well, no. I would never make it. Senator candidate, Rich Shaver. What's a woman? Somebody that doesn't have it. What's a man? Somebody that has it. Next. I'd be thrown out on my ear right there. It's not hard. It's not hard. Anybody that gets along with the world system cannot be a spiritual Christian. That's the verse. Now let's look at another one. Turn over to Ephesians, the third chapter, verse 20. The word here that's translated in your King James as conversation should be translated the result or the politics. Our I would translate it politics in the English. For our politics, the results of our politics are the thing itself. And the word is stronger than the regular verb to be. It belongs in heavens. Where is the loyalty? And where is the future hope of the Christian supposed to be? Ephesians 3:20. Where is it supposed to be? Salem? Olympia? Sacramento? Washington, D.C.? Not even Florida or Texas. Beloved Texas. Not even there. It's to be in the heavens. Where is your loyalty is where your politics are. Now I ask the question, and I'm serious about this. And this could be us. I have to turn off the news because I get too animated. But if a Christian either is involved too much in politics, and the word is too much, it'll be different for each person, to a point that they neglect their spiritual life, what they're saying is their hope in a bright future is in human government, aren't they? And to me, just saying that sounds foolish. I think it was Reagan said, the worst thing you can hear is somebody comes from the government and said, I'm here to help you. Or the government's not the answer to the problem, the government is the problem, was another one of his sayings. It's true. When I was growing up, people in the South particularly would look at the political figures, what happened? He might be a Christian. Well, if he is, he's carnal. And he's acting like an unsaved person. Because a spiritual Christian could never rub shoulders to the point of being successful in the world system. Let's close with that one verse. I'm going to impress it upon you until it comes out your ears. So you can go to college and you won't need the verse, you'll have it memorized. Turn to John the 15th chapter. John the 15th chapter. Verse 19. Now watch how I read it. I'm going to give you an extended translation. If contrary to fact, John 15:19, you were out of the world as the source, if that were your family, the world would be fond of its very own family. What's the other side of that? It's not fond of you because you're in another family. That's over in 1 John, the 3rd chapter. But because you are not out of the world as the source, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now here's two little prepositions I want to stick in your mind. We're in the world, but we're not out of the world. We showed you that over in 1 Corinthians 5. We have to rub shoulders with the world, but we should have our mental raincoat on when we do it. Because we're going to get slime on us. When we come to church, and church is not a building, it's a meeting of believers together. That's when it's a church. When we disperse, it's not a church. When we come together, that's the reason for church discipline over in 1 Corinthians 5. When we come here, we can take our raincoat off, as it were. Actually, that raincoat's not good enough. What's those suits they put on when there's contamination? Beekeeper suits. We don't have to have those on in our mind when we come here, or shouldn't have to. We have lots of tomfoolery in churches going on. Usually the youth director and the organist and all that kind of stuff, we're not having that here. Or the head of the choir director most of the time. All right, that's my experience. I don't have a verse. But it's true. Mark it down. If you have immorality in the church, it's either going to be It's usually the pastor, it's the pastor's because he's counseling young people who are having problems in a certain area, and he feels so sorry for them and he tries to give therapy. The second one is the emotional people who are usually in the choir and play the organ.